pray, and then we'll turn our Bibles to Ezra chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask again, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, your chosen instrument to reveal to us your mind and your purpose. We thank you for the rich variety that there is in your word. And we come to this book that can so easily be overlooked or neglected, viewed as dull or uninteresting. And we pray that you would come to our dull minds and, Lord, that you would come to our cold hearts and stir us up, that we might know tonight that we are here not merely to hear the voice of a man, but we want most desperately in our hearts to hear you. We want you, Lord, to speak into our lives and into our world and into our circumstances. We want to see the relevance of your truth tonight for where we're at right now. And so we're so dependent upon you. We're so confident that your word is profitable for our instruction and correction, that we might walk wisely. We're so blessed that we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. Without him, our minds remain dull, our hearts cold. We remain unmoved. And so we pray for that unique work of the Spirit of the triune God, that you would convict and convince and comfort and counsel and correct and challenge. Lord, whatever it is we need tonight, whether our minds and our hearts are dull and aloof and drifting away from you, may it be tonight we might know, as Ezra knew, the hand of the Lord's blessing upon our lives. Lord, you are more willing to give than we are to ask. We have been blessed abundantly, far more than we care to think. The very fact that this day you've provided for us in every way, the blessings of family and home and health and strength, Lord, so many good things. Help us to come then tonight with expectancy that you might speak to us, and that you might not only speak to us, but by your Spirit enable us to walk in obedience to this truth for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Ezra 7, let's start by thinking about some big questions that we need to ask ourselves. Do you ever ask yourself on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, why are you here? Do you really want and seek God's blessing in your own life personally? Do you really seek and desire for God's blessing to be upon your family? I'm sure you do. Do you desire that for how you serve the Lord? And do you desire that for his church? The question goes beyond the personal, doesn't it? Because God's purposes go beyond the personal. We get so individualistic. So we need to ask these big questions. Do you really want and seek God's blessing on your life, your family, your church, your community, your world? Is that really what you want? Is that why you think it's important to gather together as we do tonight? Let me ask you another question. Are you and am I serving God for the glory of his name, for the purpose of his kingdom, and for the desire of his will? You know the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, there's a relationship there. His name means something to us. How often is that the case for us? I wish I could say that I've never sought the honor of my own name. I wish I could say that I've never wanted to look good in front of others. I wish I could say that there's never been a time when I've been more concerned about my little kingdom than his kingdom. I wish I could say that there have been times when all the time I've sought God's will. I wish I could say that, but I can't. Because you and I know that so often we're so focused on our agenda, on our kingdom, on our name, on all that we are seeking to do. And when people or circumstances get in the way of our will, then it's not always nice for us. It's not always the way that we want to conduct ourselves. Now, I'm sure in answer to some of those questions, you know the right answer. We know the right answer. The right answer is, of course, yes, we want God's blessing. We're not going to say that we don't. Few would be so bold as to say, no, I don't want God's blessing. I'd rather have my own blessings. Now, we might say that, but the reality might be very different. We need to think about the implications of those questions. Because as you read the Bible, in both Testaments, it is obvious that God blessed men and women who sought Him. There are a number of men and instances in Scripture where God blessed. God blessed Abraham. He sought him and brought him from another country. God blessed Joseph. God blessed David. They were imperfect men. They didn't always seek God's kingdom. They didn't always want God's will. They didn't always do what God wanted them to do. Like you and like me, selfishness got in the way. Individualism overtook God's agenda. Yet God, there were times and seasons in their lives where they desired nothing more. In the language of Psalm 73, David said, "There is nothing on earth, no one on earth whom I desire more than you." Thank God for such times as that. Well, here in this book is another man who knew the blessing of God. His name is Ezra. He's not so well known, perhaps, as Abraham and Joseph and David and others. This is the first time we meet Ezra in the book that is given his name. We're six chapters in, and we haven't come across him yet. Well, here he is. He comes on the scene. There's 60 years now has passed from chapter 6 and the completion of the temple. Now, they've got to think, well, how are we going to conduct temple worship? What are we going to do? Who's going to teach us the way of God and the law of God? And so God raises up Ezra. The temple's been rebuilt under the ministries of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, aided by the preaching of the prophets, Zechariah and Haggai. They'd settled into the land, and now God is raising up not only Ezra, but later on Nehemiah, to bring spiritual reform to the people. Now, I trust you've picked up as we read through that book, three times in our chapter, and five times in the rest of Ezra and into Nehemiah, God's hand is said to have been on Ezra and Nehemiah. There's those references there. And if we want to have God's hand of blessing on us, it seems to me that the key phrase here is that tells us the theme and the mindset of Ezra is verse 10. The end of verse 9, it says the good hand of God was on him. Verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes and rules to Israel. So there is something here that Ezra is, that this verse is saying to us, that to have God's hand of blessing on us, it comes through knowing who He is, knowing His word, knowing His law, and not only studying it just to get information, but obeying it and passing it on to others. See, discipleship is not unique to the New Testament. It's nothing new. The theme is stated here in chapter 7, verse 10. And there's a connection between Ezra and God's word that is repeated at least another 8 times in the book. It's a definite connection with Ezra's commitment to know, obey, and teach the word of God. There is a connection with that and God's blessing. Now, you and I can entertain the world's promise of blessing and happiness, but you and I know when we've got real perspective that it is ultimately emptiness and pain. But sadly, in our selfishness and in our self-absorption, we find ourselves pursuing the world's pleasures, thinking that we're going to be satisfied there, only to find it empty. God's blessing is the only blessing that counts for time and eternity. You see, if you gain and die with the world's blessings, but lack God's blessing, the Bible says, what profit is it? Of what eternal value is that? God's blessing is the only blessing that counts both for time and for eternity. If you live and die with God's blessing in your life, even though you lack what the world calls pleasures or material things, you're truly blessed with God's blessings. That's why we're going to sing at the end of the service tonight John Newton's hymn. Fading is the world's best pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Great hymn, glorious things of you are spoken. Well, that's a lengthy introduction, but important to say those things. Let's look then at this chapter. The blessing of a godly family is something that, again, we can say quite easily and not stand back and think of how true that is. As you read these first five verses, you see some connections and interesting names here. After this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah. Well, who was Sariah? Admittedly, there's a number of gaps in this list in terms of the genealogy, but Sariah was a priest, a high priest at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He was executed. You go back to 2 Kings 25, 18 to 21, Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and three keepers of the threshold from the city he took as an officer who had been in command of the men of war. It goes on. Verse 20 of 2 Kings 25. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. Well, the connection is that Ezra was either the great or great grandson of Sariah. The point of Sariah's name is to show that Ezra came from a family line, a godly line. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, if God's blessing flows through family lines, that doesn't seem very fair. Well, as I said to you this morning, if you got what was fair, you know what you'd get. You'd get condemnation and death and hell. It's not about fair. It is about God's mercy. It's about God's blessing. It's not about fairness. And so here's great encouragement. We know and believe that God in his sovereignty does work through families. But that need not mean that those who have come from godless families, and you ought to read the life of George Whitefield, the great 18th century evangelist. It wasn't a very happy childhood. He lived his life for a while as a young man, as a bartender in the family pub. It wasn't a very pleasant life, but how God used him. So there's great hope, but it still doesn't take away that God does work through families. Now, you can't do anything about your ancestors, but you can do something that would positively affect the lives of your descendants. And that's why Psalm 128, verse 1 tells us how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. It goes on to show how the wife and children and grandchildren of the man who fears the Lord can know blessing. But the same Bible reminds us that there are warnings for godly families. Just as we've been saying in Hebrews, there are warnings for Christians. And if you neglect and drift along in your Christian life and count it a small thing to have salvation, then it's not a very wise thing to do. There's warnings even to godly families. This genealogy also should serve as a warning to us, as well as a blessing. Aaron is mentioned here as a priest. All the way later on in the passage. If you recall Leviticus 10, 1 to 3, listen to what it says. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. What a solemn, solemn thing. They were offering up worship that was not authorized by God. They were doing things that God did not command in the manner and attitude. There's another man mentioned in this genealogy, a man called Phinehas, there in verse 5, possibly Aaron's grandson. He took bold action for the name of God and the glory of God that stopped a plague among the Israelites. Israel had fallen into sin in many different ways. They were counseled by the Midianite king and seduced into idolatry through intermarriage and so on. And we read of the account in Numbers of how Phinehas, by his bold obedience, brought deliverance for God's people and punished sin. So there's a lesson here for us of godly parents, that we should be thankful to God for them. Not perfect parents. None of us are that. But where there is a genuine, wholehearted attempt to take the Bible seriously, as a family, and as parents, and as children, and young people, it is to be a great blessing under the hand of God. The lessons for those of us who have godly parents is we can either obey them in the Lord or disobey them in the Lord. We can be bold in obeying the Lord and thereby bringing blessing and challenge on those who follow us. So there's the blessing of a godly family. There's the blessing of studying, obeying, and teaching God's word. We've highlighted that theme there in verse 10. You see it at the end of verse 9. It speaks about the hand of the Lord being on Ezra. Well, here's the study of God's word as a blessing, is it not? Now, of course, Ezra was specifically gifted and skilled in the Word of God. And you and I are not as skilled and gifted as he was, perhaps. But whether you're gifted or not, there is something within the Christian that when a Christian has the Holy Spirit, he has the means whereby he can know what the truth is. He has the means whereby the truth can be revealed to him. The truth can be worked out in his life. Because it's not about how clever you are at the end of the day. It's not what a genius you are. It is that you read that word believing that God will speak to you. That God's Spirit can come upon you. That God can bring conviction. God can bring counsel and comfort. That is the work of the Spirit. And so we ought to study the Word of God. That's what was said about the Bereans, wasn't it? That they studied the Word to see if these things were so. Every earnest Christian wants to live in a manner that pleases the Lord. Well, Ezra was a man who was skilled in the law of Moses. It means that he was swift. He was ready. It's implying that Ezra was keen and zealous to study the Word of God, but not just to fill his head, not just to pass an exam, not just to be able to have a great debate on theological issues. It says here that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Now, it includes the mind, but it includes the affections, the emotions, the will, something driving him. He knows this is the word, not of men, but of God. But he wants to do more than study it. He wants to obey it. To study the law of the Lord, look at verse 10, and to do it. You have to discipline yourself to do it. And that's the hard part, isn't it? The minute you let up on those things, the world will crowd us out. We all lead busy lives. We all have the same number of hours in the day. We must all make decisions how we spend those hours. Will I read the paper? Will I watch more TV? Will I play the computer games? Or will I read God's Word? And will I read it in order to know God's mind for my life at this time? Ezra set his heart not only to study it, but to practice it. And you see, we're so good, aren't we, at justifying ourselves. It's a nonsense for you and I to say that you want God's blessing while you are knowingly and blatantly disregarding what God's Word says. We do it, don't we? We have the capacity to do it. And so, but Lord, I'm serving you in this area. And so we focus on the areas where our life, in some way, is lining up with the Word of God. And yet there may be an area where God is saying, no, it's not about obeying these 50 other points here. What about this one here? And when we fix that one up and we've yielded to that and we've committed ourselves to God and that, be sure there'll be another area that he'll point up to you. Because why does he do that? Because he's wanting to make you more like Jesus. I said this morning, all things work together for good for them that love God. You know how that happens? By being conformed to the image of God's Son, verse 29 says of Romans. So God's at work, and he's using his Word. And he's not wanting us just to be able to say, how many people have you heard who've said to you, oh, I've read the Bible through heaps of times. Oh, I could recite, my great uncle could recite the whole book of Revelation. So what? It's not about that, is it? Now, there's a place for memorizing Scripture. You ought to ask yourself, why am I doing it? What's it for? And you can be sure when we neglect the Word of God, the world will entertain us to death. And we need to make hard decisions. Ezra set his heart not only to study God's Word, but to practice it. And you know, Ezra's life was a testimony. If you look at verse 18, you see how the king trusted Ezra's integrity and character with the enormous material resources that he gave to him? Surely that's an indication that this man was trustworthy. This man wasn't just skilled in the Word of God. This man could be trusted. But he did more than study it and more than obey it. He sought to teach it to others. Again, not everyone is gifted to teach in a public setting, but whatever you've gleaned from God's Word, wherever you are in your daily life and in your relationships, if you are living in the Word of God, you will have something, some morsel of truth to pass on through these lisping, stammering tongues. Teaching the Word to others. But if you teach others what you know in your head, but do not practice in your life, you just become like the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Do you remember how they prayed? To be seen by men. To look good in front of others. And we can be like that. We can seek to look good before others. Now, it doesn't mean that you must be a perfect man, that you must be a perfect teacher of God's Word. But it does mean that you're earnest with God's Word. As I said before, one of the occupational hazards of being a preacher each week is that I can easily fall into the trap of studying the Word in order to tell everybody else how they should live. And not apply it to myself. That is the trap of any consistent preacher. And we need to take heed to ourselves. John Calvin's quote says this, it would be better for the preacher to break his neck going into the pulpit than for him not to be the first to follow God. Spurgeon, much more colorful. If any man's life at home is unworthy, he should go several miles away before he stands up to preach. And then when he stands up, he should say nothing. Calvin's good. I think Spurgeon's even better. Earthy. But what am I saying? I'm saying how... I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. But that's what the Bible does to us again and again, because we forget. The study of God's Word, the place of prayer, the desire for His name, His kingdom, His will above mine. And that's not easy for us because we are self-centered, self-absorbed. Thirdly, the blessing of God can come from the most unlikely sources. Summarize these verses here quickly. God's hand of blessing on Ezra is seen there in verse 6. And it's in response to how Ezra has prayed and the requests that he has made. Let's summarize the things that the king granted. Look at verse 14. He authorized Ezra to go up to Jerusalem and ensure that God's law was both taught and observed. For you are sent, says the letter, by the king and his counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And then again in verse 25, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates, judges, who may judge all the people, all such as know the laws of your God. This is a pagan king. At the beginning of Ezra, we looked at the other pagan king, Cyrus. Now God's still working through the most unlikely sources. Don't think that people who don't know God and who are vehemently opposed to God, that God can't handle them. He can. Secondly, he provided a generous grant to buy supplies for the temple. Verse 15 and verse 20. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, verse 20, which falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. Three, he commanded the treasurers in the province to supplement anything else that Ezra needed. It's like that ad, isn't it, for the knives? But wait, there's more. Well, there was more. More, you know, than Ezra could ever have imagined. Look at verse 21, 22. I, Artaxerxes, the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires you, let it be done with all diligence. Four. He exempted all temple officials and workers from taxation. There's a good move for Kevin. Can you imagine Kevin Rudd implementing some of these? Well, here's the pagan king. Here's a pagan king. This is good for ministers, isn't it? There's no tax. Verse 24, we also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toil on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. This is a pagan king. Five, he authorized Ezra to set up a judicial system, verse 25, 26, according to the law of the God of Israel. Now, from the king's perspective, and you could read a lot more in the background of it, from the king's perspective, you might say, well, this was a very, political language, this is a very cost-effective policy that the king's implementing. It'll keep down any possible revolt. And he's a bit superstitious because in verse 23 he's concerned that if he doesn't do this, the wrath of the God of Israel will be upon him. But from God's perspective, you see, God has taken the king's pagan background, his superstition, his political strategies and policies, and he's going to use them for the blessing of God's people. Verse 27 makes it clear that it was none other than God who put this into the king's heart. But, says Derek Kidner, referring back to verse 6, but Ezra still had to go and ask for it. Still had to ask for it. Sometimes the Bible compresses a lot into a small phrase like that in verse 6. The king granted him all he requested. Do you ever feel at times that if God were to answer your prayer, you wouldn't know it? Because you've forgotten what you've asked him? Well, Ezra was praying for God's glory. And it says in verse 28 that he was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God that was upon me, and he took courage. Fourthly, that brings us to the last point. The blessing of God should lead us to glorify God. Look at verse 27 and 28. There's this explosion of praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king. You see, Ezra is praising God because he realizes it's God that has done this. He didn't take credit for it himself. He didn't say, well, I'm such a devoted student of God's word. I'm such a good teacher of God's word. It's obvious that my own abilities have brought this about. No. He recognizes the blessing of God. Friends, God is good. God is good. God is in, as I said this morning, in every location that you and I are in every situation, even the things that are going on in our lives at this point in time that we don't understand, God is good. And God is at work for his people. And if you're a Christian tonight, he is at work for you. But you might ask, as we draw to a close, but can God really bless me? How could God ever bless me? I'm so inconsistent. I'm so filled with my own agenda. I'm so focused on promoting my own name, wanting my own kingdom, doing my own will. How could God ever bless me? I can see how he could bless men like Abraham and Joseph and David and Ezra. But how could he ever bless me? He must be fed up listening to me and seeing me time and time again, endless failure after failure. My friends, let me encourage you. There's a remarkable psalm, and it's Psalm 46. It's a psalm we know well. God is our strength and refuge, a very present help in trouble. But you know what I like in that psalm? In verse 7 and in verse 10, it speaks about the God of Jacob. He is the great almighty God who reigns over the whole world, and yet he is the God of Jacob. What was Jacob like? He was a conniver, wasn't he? He was a deceiver. You wouldn't have turned your back on Jacob. It is remarkable that God is pleased to be known in the Bible as the God of Jacob. And if you're his child tonight, he desires and delights to be known as your God. Jacob was a man like you and I with many shortcomings and faults. He connived his brother out of the birthright. He bargained with God at Bethel, promising to follow him if he'd take care of him and bring him back safely to the land. Read it in Genesis 28. And then he tried to outmaneuver Laban and return to the land full of fear of what Esau, his brother, might do to him. And the night before he was to meet Esau, we know the story, the Lord met him and wrestled with him, dislocated his hip, so that Jacob, from that point on, always walked with a limp. He was never the same man again. He had a change of name. And before dawn, the angel of God said to Jacob, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." Here's Jacob's reply. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Genesis 32:26. And you know what? The Lord did bless the conniving, scheming Jacob. He's not saying, go and be like Jacob. He is showing you his mercy. He is showing you that if you will take one step towards him, he will embrace you and bless you far more than you could ever imagine. The greatness of Jacob and the blessing of Jacob was not related to his strength and to his abilities. It was related to his God whose hand was upon him. And surely it encourages us to join with Jacob in praying, whatever your situation is tonight, saying, "Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me, until I have dealings with you, until I see this issue through, until I get perspective on this, until I find myself again at one with you." Because fading is the worldling's treasure. All is boast and pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. His blessing comes to those who seek Him, who study His word in order to obey His word, and with a view of imparting that word that others too might know the God who is the God of Jacob and the God of Isaac. May the hand of the Lord our God be upon us. Whatever lies before you this week, whatever decisions you have to take, whatever circumstances you're going into, look to the Lord. Lay hold of Him as Jacob did, and discover the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's conclude as we sing together this great song of Zion, thinking of God's people, the temple, of course. Glorious things have you are spoken, Zion, city of our